Jubilee, Tape 2, Salvation.
I'm not saying I have anything against this kind of music, but it's not my style of music. I'm more bluegrass or something here. Anyway, follow along, please, on that page, and I'm going to ask Bill if he'll hit that pause button. And just pay attention to these words. If you can hit that power button, I'll appreciate it. And let's bow, please, before the Lord. Our Father, we do thank you for the reality of that song, the great truth that Jesus is our Jubilee, that's forgiven, slaves set free, that he is the incarnation of the year of Jubilee. And Lord, we just pray that as we meditate together on this marvelous theme, that you would direct our hearts to him in a fresh way. We thank you that you are here to do that, and we ask you to deliver us from all that would distract us and enable us to be completely detached from all the cares of life. And in these moments, as we meditate, as we contemplate together, we just pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to the reality of Jubilee. We pray in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. I began introducing last week what I consider to be one of the most amazing celebrations in the entire Jewish calendar. There are certain things that God instituted to be pictures of our dear Lord Jesus. And he wrote those institutions not only in the Bible, but in all of creation, all of nature. All creation tells of him. It's physical. You can see it. You can taste it. You can feel it. And actually, creation is far clearer than any abstract definitions or theology as a teaching. And if you spend a lot of time just meditating on the world around you, it's a museum. And any reverential gaze at physical creation The more you contemplate the effects, the more it takes you to the cause, to the source, the Lord. The fact is that in creation and in the Bible, God made shadows of Himself. Certainly marriage is one of the great institutions that picture our relationship with Him. The history of Israel in the Bible, great revelation of Christ. The church, great revelation of Christ. The new creation, great revelation of Christ. And among the institutions is the Jewish calendar. And He has put in the Jewish calendar picture after picture, type after type, emblem after emblem, all pointing us to the Lord Jesus. The special offerings, trespass offering and sin offering, meat offering, burnt offering, peace offering, the red heifer, Day of Atonement, all of these picturing the Lord Jesus. Special feasts, the Sabbath, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, tabernacles, all of these in the Jewish calendar just to show us how wonderful Jesus is. I pointed out last week, of all of the institutions in the Jewish calendar, there's one that stands head and shoulders above all the rest, and I'm talking about Jubilee. The Jubilee is the climax of a year at Mount Sinai. After God finished His revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai, He finished by telling them about Jubilee. That was the end of it. The Jubilee is the climax of all of the feasts, the climax of all of the institutions, all the ceremonies, everything's included in this. Of the Jubilee, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus was anointed to proclaim Jubilee. In all of His ministry, His chief ministry, His anointing is proclaimed Jubilee. To any degree whatsoever, the Jubilee is not worked in our lives and in our hearts. To that same degree, the anointing of our Lord Jesus is frustrated. He was anointed to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to set the captives free, and so on. Every 50 years, we were to have one year which was called Jubilee. A special year where special things, all symbolic, place. So wonderful in its contemplation. So amazing in its design that as far as the Bible record goes, they never even gave it a try. They never even tried to keep this holiday. It was too tremendous. It was too good to be true. Now, outside the Bible record, we have some evidence that maybe they tried it after the Babylonian captivity. Josephus tells us that after the captivity, Caesar made a law saying, don't tax the Jews this year because it's their Jubilee. And so we have hints like that, that they tried it. But we're spending these 4 weeks together, starting last week, looking at this wonderful year and the reality that lays behind it. Never before had God gone so far in a picture. The Bible, as I said, is full of pictures. Never before did He give one picture to tell the whole story. Passover tells part of the story. Tabernacle, as rich and full as that is, tells part of the story. The temple only tells part of the story. And even entering into the promised land only tells part of the story. But Jubilee, with all of its details, is sort of all the eggs in one basket. This one institution, one time, God said, I'm going to give you a picture so wonderful. And the only other picture that I can think of that tells the whole story, and it hasn't even come yet, is the millennium. When the millennium comes, you're going to have 1,000 years of the grandest picture you ever want to see. It tells the whole story. Then you won't only hear about Satan bound and Christ reigning as king and The knowledge of the Lord over the earth is the what covers the sea. Universal righteousness, universal peace, but you'll experience it. So the millennium tells the whole story, but so does Jubilee. It's the complete picture. And so we want to meditate on this great picture. I'm going to ask you to follow along as we read just these several verses. Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 8. You are to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of year, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn through all your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you shall return to his own property. Each of you shall return to his own family. You shall have the 50th year as a year of jubilee. You shall not sow, nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat the crops out of the field. Let me get the outline before you that we're going to be following just for the sake of analysis. After we've analyzed it, throw the outline away and just enjoy the reality. We're going to be looking at chapter 25 4 times. We're eventually going to end up with that wonderful chorus that we just heard. Jesus is Jubilee. That's the point of it all. That's where we're heading. But in order to digest the enormous amount of facts and details in the Jubilee, we're sort of going to move slowly through the chapter. And I've suggested we look at the chapter these 4 ways. First, the Jubilee is gospel. Good news, great news, glorious news. Second, the Jubilee is salvation. That's where we are tonight. Redemption. Thirdly, Jubilee is grace. And finally, the Jubilee is Jesus. Now, I want to remind you that though the first 3 studies we're going to have, I hope will be thrilling, because the gospel's always thrilling. And salvation's always thrilling. The grace of God is always thrilling. I need to remind you that in and of itself, the gospel is not Jesus. Salvation is not Jesus. Well, we got another bus coming in. This is amazing. Every year, just before we quit, everybody's coming. Even salvation, it's possible to consider as a thing. Salvation as a plan. Salvation as a philosophy. Salvation as a teaching or as a doctrine, detached from the one who is Savior. A lot of talk these days about the grace of God. There's a great battle, as you know, that seems to be revived again and raging in the Christian church. And that is the battle over law and grace. Battle over liberty and license. Rest and legalism. Faith and works. God's part and man's part. Charles Swindoll last wrote a book called The Grace Awakening. I don't know if you've read that book. In his introduction to that book, he said, "Be warned, there are grace killers on the loose," and there are. And in that book, he writes what he calls grace, liberating grace, revolutionary grace, amazing grace, awakening grace. And he really does a good job developing the true grace. But grace is not Jesus. Wonderful as grace is, and even that wonderful book on grace leaves you dry. Now, don't think that I'm criticizing Swindoll's book on grace. I'm not, because Mr. Swindoll accomplished the purpose for which he wanted to describe the amazing grace of God. And he did a good job. He did it. And he shows the difference between grace and law. But that's not Jesus. That's not the Lord Himself. And it's not enough to see it that way. So we're going to look at the gospel. We're going to look at salvation. We're going to look at the grace of God. But only as steps to take us to Christ. Because those things in and of themselves and by themselves will really not transform your life. Only a look at Jesus will transform you into the glory of God. Nothing else, nothing less, there cannot be more. All we ever need, from the time we get saved till the time we step into heaven, our new bodies, is ever, always, and only to keep seeing Him again and again in all of His glory, in all His excellence, and all of His wonder. And so we're going to be moving to that. Hopefully, every step we take, the Lord Jesus will come more and more into focus. And so I beg you to be patient with me. If you're listening by tape, there are going to be four tapes. And in all of the other studies, I try to make every study stand on its own two feet. But I try, really, in fact, sweat bullets to make sure that our teaching is Christ-centered. It isn't just an accident, it's deliberate. I deliberately pray and seek the Lord to make Christ central in the tape. And I've never requested this before, but I'm requesting it now. If you ever get the Jubilee tapes, and you're going to hand them out to somebody, just hand out one tape or two tapes. And if you think you have to just give one tape on Jubilee, make tape number four, please. Make it the last tape, which takes us to Christ Himself. Because as wonderful as the gospel is, as wonderful as salvation is, as wonderful as the grace of God is, not Him. And I desire so much that we see Him. But I feel like in the light of Jubilee, it's so full, it's so complete, it's so rich. If we take it in these pieces, by the time we see Christ, we'll see why God envelops Him with these marvelous truths of the good news and salvation and the grace of God and so on. Last time we took step number one, Jubilee is gospel. I really only tried to show you two things. I'll just review those and then we'll move on. I tried to show you what good news filled the land to every inhabitant. As soon as the trumpet sounded, announced Jubilee. It was good news to the indigent, to the poor man. It was good news to the bound and the burdened. It was good news to the debtor. It was good news to the slave. It was good news to the prisoner. It was good news to the stranger. It was good news to the alienated. It was good news to those who had lost their property. What a gospel is pictured in Jubilee. When the trumpet sounded, joy filled the land. Every slave was set free. Every debt, no matter how great it was, every debt was settled. Families that had been separated for many reasons were reunited again. Prisoners that had been locked up in the city of refuge were set free, and they all could come home to their families again. Those who had been weary from back-breaking labor had a vacation. Everybody had rest. All oppression ceased. Everybody was on level ground. The whole community became a public park. Nobody owned anything. Everybody owned everything. And God was all in all. Good news! What a marvelous announcement when that trumpet sounded. And everybody began to live off the blessing of God. Beyond a doubt, Jubilee is good news. The second thing I tried to show you last time, and we ended with this, and that the starting point of Jubilee, then in picture, in reality forever, verse 9, on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the horn, etc. It all began on the Day of Atonement. It all began on that one day when the high priest took the blood of the Lamb into the Holy of Holies, that blood was accepted by Holy God. And when Holy God accepted the blood, the trumpet sounded, and then they could have liberty. Then they could have rest. Then they could be united and have recovery of all that had been lost. The ground of all liberty. The ground of all rest. The ground of all restitution is the blood of our Lord Jesus. Every good news, every good you enjoy is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think as we go on in the Lord, oh, the cross, yeah, that's how you start, but then you move on there. I tell you, if you move on there, you better turn around and go back. We're to live at the cross, not move on from there. Everything is because of the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, then, after the blood was offered and accepted, and the trumpet could sound, and all of these benefits could be appropriated and enjoyed. One other concept that becomes important, and I'll have to review this one every week, because the whole message of Jubilee revolves around this. The message of Jubilee revolved around the inheritance. The inheritance. When God gave Canaan, land of Canaan, to His people, it was a picture, the Bible says, of God giving Christ to His people. The land of Canaan, person of Christ. The land of Canaan was the land of fullness, the land of abundance, milk and honey and corn and wine and wheat, pomegranates and a fullness, rain and every kind of blessing. God intended to show you possess Christ the same way you possess the land. That you settle down in Christ the same way you settle down in the land. That you enjoy Christ the same way that you enjoy the land. And all of the Bible in Joshua and Judges and so on, as they went into the land, God was just showing them how to enjoy the life of milk and honey in picture form. But as time went on, we saw last time, they began to let Canaan, picture of Christ, inheritance. They began to let that slip away. Through stupidity, through greed, through sin, through misfortune, through enterprise sometime, they let it go. Jubilee is recovery. You don't understand Jubilee unless you understand Jubilee is recovery. Jubilee is restoration. Jubilee is redemption. It's restitution. God in Jubilee gave them back what He had given them in the first place. You miss that, you miss Jubilee. It's the point of Jubilee. God gave them Canaan, and through the years they let it go. As they began to let it go, they got into bondage, and they got into slavery, and they got into trouble. Jubilee was, I will give you again what I gave you in the first place. I'll recover for you the whole land, the whole inheritance. As you go on in the Lord, you're going to see what a basic, what a cardinal truth that is, and how wonderful it is. When you got saved, God gave you the inheritance, a person, the Lord Jesus. When you got saved, you got Jesus. And when you got Jesus, you got all, because God put all in Jesus. Everything in Jesus. And what that means practically is, God can't give you any more than He's already given you. Because He gave you Jesus, He put all in Jesus, there's nothing else. Sometime, when we have all and we have fullness, we think we don't have all, and we begin to leave fullness to find fullness. You leave fullness to find fullness, you only find emptiness, as they found in the Jubilee. Jubilee was nothing more than leaving the inheritance, what they had in the first place. And then God comes in the Jubilee and gives them back again what they had at first. the more you depart from the simplicity of Christ, the more you let that slip away, that first love, first enjoyment of Him. I've said on another occasion that it'll never get more difficult than it was the day you first trusted Christ. God will never expect more from you than He expected that day. Never have a harder time. If you're having trouble with your walk, it's because you're not going back to your birth, because your earth is the mirror of your walk. But that's what Jubilee is all about, God bringing them back to square one, where they could enjoy the inheritance again. I trust that as we go through this, if in any degree whatsoever, we have, and I say this symbolically, we've mortgaged the Savior. We've let any part of the fullness slip. It may be God sound a trumpet for us and proclaim a Jubilee for us. That brings us to step two in our new material. The Jubilee is not only good news based on the blood of Christ. The Jubilee is also salvation. In order to illustrate the point I'm making, we won't see it right away, but as we go through the study, I pray God will show us. I'm not only going to call it salvation, but I'm going to call it present salvation. Jubilee is not only salvation. It is a present salvation. Jesus, hopefully, will begin to come into view in this study, but when we're done, He'll still be in a fog. We won't see Him clearly, but He'll begin now, move into view in this particular study. Glance, if you would, again, at Leviticus 25. There's a reference that runs through this chapter. It's repeated over and over again. And any time the Holy Spirit underscores something, at least He's saying, pay attention to this. Verse 24, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. Verse 25, his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative sold. Verse 29, his redemption right remains valid till a full year from its sale. His right of redemption lasts a full year. What is this redemption? Redemption rights. Verse 31. They have redemption rights. 32. The Levites have a permanent right of redemption. Verse 48. Shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his own son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. All over again, in this wonderful chapter, there is an emphasis, redemption, redemption, redemption rights. This one has redemption rights, this one does not have redemption rights. This one has permanent redemption rights. 54, please. Even if he's not redeemed by these means, he shall still go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. All of these references in Leviticus 25 are references to the one who is called the Redeemer Kinsman. The word G-O-E-L. Goel, Goel. Goel is the way I've heard it pronounced. The word, the Hebrew word just means to make a claim. That's what it means. And it talks about claiming again something that has been lost. Redeeming the lost. There are many places that refer to Redeemer kinsmen. And now I'm going to ask you to let me do a little donkey work with you. Feel like if we're going to understand fully the Holy Spirit's intention in Leviticus 25, it will help to look at the Bible record, the whole bunch of Scripture on the Redeemer kinsman. What is this Redeemer kinsman? What is it all about? And how does it fit into the Jubilee? What are the rights and the privileges of the Redeemer kinsman? Notice I didn't say duties. obligations, because the Redeemer kinsman wasn't forced to do anything. What are the rights and the privileges? What are the characteristics, the qualification for Redeemer kinsman? Now let me go through that, and then we'll home in on this jubilee. According to the Bible record, there were five privileges of the Redeemer kinsman. I'll just mention them for you. First has to do with real estate. Has to do with property, ground, land, fields and pastures, and so on. The Redeemer kinsman had the right to redeem property, earth, soil. We're talking about real estate. And he could do that in ways. If a Jew, through poverty, or through need, or through choice, decided to sell his property, even before it went on the market, the Redeemer kinsman had preemptive rights. Even before it hit the open market, the Redeemer kinsman had first shot at it. If you were going to sell an apple orchard, and I was your brother, you couldn't put it on the market till you checked with me. Because if I wanted to buy it, I had the right to buy it first of all. The Redeemer kinsman could purchase property in order to enrich his own patrimonial estate. We have an illustration of that in Jeremiah 32, verses 8 to 35, when Jeremiah purchased the land of his cousin because he was the kinsman and he was enabled to do that. Of course, there's something comical goes along with that story. God told him to buy the land, and he scratched head and he says, "Wait a minute, isn't that the land you said the Babylonians are going to take?" God said, "Yeah, I want you to buy it." And he said, "Why should I buy land that's going into captivity?" God said, "As an object lesson. Because I'm going to give it back to you someday. I want you to have a title deed in it." And so he had to do that as an object lesson. But that's an illustration. In Ruth chapter 4, you have the same idea. When Boaz purchased the land from Naomi, he could do that because he was Redeemer kinsman. Usually when the Redeemer kinsman bought property, it wasn't to enrich himself. It wasn't to enlarge his own estate, but to redeem it for his relative. The relative got into debt and had to sell his land. And so he'd call out for uncle. And he'd say, "Uncle, could you come and buy that land back?" And then when uncle put up the cash, the land didn't go to uncle. It went to the guy who lost it. And so the Redeemer kinsman would buy land for the one who got in trouble, for the one who needed redemption. Glance at verse 25. If a fellow countryman becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, the nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative sold. But again, not for himself. If he wanted it for himself, he would have bought it before it hit the open market. But he didn't want it for himself. So, that was the first use or privilege of the Redeemer kinsman. That was the law of real estate. God never let his people own anything. We'll see later on in another connection. They didn't own the land. They were vendors. They were trustees of the land. God was the owner of the land. And the land then became the inalienable property of the clan, of the particular tribe. And that land couldn't leave that tribe. And that's why on Jubilee it would come back. So if through stress of circumstances, through hard times or something, they had to sell their patrimony, then the ghoul could come and redeem it. The second privilege of the Redeemer kinsman was he had the right to redeem people. Now we're not talking dirt, talking man made out of the dust. Let's talk about individuals. Not an orchard or a vineyard or a field, but we're talking about people. I showed you last time that it was possible for a Jew to get into so much trouble, so much debt, so much bondage, he couldn't pay off his debt, and so he'd have to sell his kids as slaves. Or he'd have to sell himself as a slave. It's in verse 39. Sometime to fellow Jews, God's people, held God's people. in slavery. Sometime to the world, verse 47, non-Jews. As a slave, then the relative would cry out, Uncle, could you come set me free? And then the uncle, sometime, would come along and pay redemption's price. To be a kinsman. A good friend couldn't redeem. A lover couldn't redeem. A good neighbor couldn't redeem. The elder of the local assembly couldn't redeem. Had to be a kinsman. And so they depended on their relatives. According to Exodus 21, the longest they could hold a slave against his will was 6 years. And in the 7th year, all slaves had to be set free. If Jubilee came before that 7 years, then of course he was set free at the Jubilee. So the slave had to wait 6 years, or till Jubilee, or uncle came through. Then he could set free. The third privilege of a redeemer kinsman has to do with widows. And perhaps you've heard this in connection with Ruth. You're probably familiar, in fact, most Christians are most familiar, this aspect of redeemer kinsman. In Deuteronomy 25, we have the law of the redeemer kinsman regarding widows. And basically, this is my own words, but here's what it means. If a man dies and his wife had not had children, then the brother of that man, if he wants to, he's not for, the brother of that man is to take that wife and raise up a seed, but the seed will not be his. He's not the father. The dead brother is the father, and he raises it up for the brother. And so many people didn't want to do that because they wanted their own seed, not to raise it up in the memory of the departed brother. See, that was the law of the Sadducees referred to. Matthew 22, when they tried to snare our Lord, and they said, for example, a woman had 7 brothers, and each of them took her as a wife, and he never had a seed. Now, in the resurrection, whose husband? Who's going to be the husband of this woman, and so on? Of course, they tried to disprove the resurrection through that law. But it illustrates the law. So a redeemer kinsman could redeem land, could redeem slaves, people, could redeem widows, barren widows. We'll see that in another connection. A fifth privilege of the redeemer kinsman had to do with wrongs made right, restitution. Now remember, the Jews had a wonderful system of restitution. Their judicial system was a lot better than ours because they always had the victim in mind. Our judicial system doesn't always have victim in mind. If I wronged my brother, if I stole your ox, I stole your sheep, I'd have to pay back 5 for the one I stole. I'd have to pay back at least 4 sheep for the one I stole. See, they didn't just give you a slap on the wrist and a warning and put you on probation. And they made restitution and you had to pay. Heavy fines were imposed on the guilty. If there was a breach in trust, if I told you I was going to do something and then I didn't do it, I'd have to do it and pay an extra 20%. So I just broke my word. If I was watching your property for you, I didn't take special care, and something happened, it was stolen or it was damaged in some way, I'd have to pay you back. If my cow broke through the fence and in your pasture, I'd have to open my fence and let all your cows in my best pasture. And they're always the victim in mind. The general rule was restitution plus at least a fifth. That's the minimum. At least a fifth. And often it was 5 times as much. Later on, it was changed to 7 times as much. You remember when the Lord addressed Zacchaeus, the number 7 was used 7 times as much. Now, here's a question. What if I wronged my brother? Let's say I stole his donkey, or I sold his sheep, or I borrowed one of his books. I bring that up, and some of you have my books. Borrowed one of his books and didn't return it. If my ox gored your ox, and then the one that I wronged died. I'm free, right? I don't have to pay him back. You're right, Kathy. Enter Redeemer Kinsman. It was the Redeemer Kinsman's job to collect all the debts of the departed. But you know, some people, they live a long time. They don't have any family, and they don't have any Redeemer Kinsman. What happens if they didn't have any Redeemer Kinsman? I'm free, right? No, Numbers chapter 5 says, if they don't have a Redeemer Kinsman to collect debt, the priest will be at your door. He's going to collect. You couldn't get away. Even if somebody died, the Redeemer Kinsman would collect it, or then the priest would come and collect it to make sure that you paid it. And that was the law of the kinsman redeemer. The fifth obligation, fifth right, the privilege, we touched on last week, and we're going to touch it when we get into the grace section. I'll just record it now. I'm referring to the blood avenger. Remember the avenger blood? If someone's life suddenly unraveled by an accident, maybe they were chopping wood, or maybe they got into a little argument and pushed their brother a little hard and a brick fell down and killed them. They're in trouble. Redeemer Kinsman's on their trail. They're called manslayer, and the Redeemer Kinsman is called the Avenger of Blood, and they got to hail it to one of the six cities of refuge. If they make it there, they're safe until their trial. Over to the Avenger of Blood, and they were killed. If they were found innocent, they had to live in the city of refuge all the days of their life, or until the high priest died. Can you write on that, Jim, this week?
No, I didn't.
Boy, you signed somebody research. All right, so those were the five privileges. Number one, they could redeem land. Number two, they could redeem people. Number three, they could redeem widows. Number four, they would collect the debt of their departed relatives. And number five, the Avenger of Blood, to chase someone to the city of refuge. Before we show you how this ties into Jubilee, I'm going to give you what we all know, but I think it helps to emphasize it, the three qualifications for a Redeemer Kinsman. If you're going to be a ghoul, a Redeemer Kinsman, three things must be in your life. You can't have two. Will not do. You can't have one. You've got to have all three, or you're not qualified. As I already mentioned, you have to be kin. That's the idea of Redeemer Kinsman. You have to be a relative. Bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. It had to be a relative. Verse 25, nearest kinsman. Verse 48, other, or an uncle. Or the uncle's sons, or that would be cousins, or the nearest of kin. The Redeemer kinsman had to be family. Friends would not do, lovers would not do, business partners would not do, Christian friends would not do, neighbors would not do. They could loan you money, or you could redeem yourself. That just made it worse, because then you had to pay them off. But they would not redeem you. There are always three choices for those who needed redemption. Whether it was redemption of land, whether it was redemption of the people, whether it was redemption of the widow. Number one, chapter 25, verse 26, 27, 51, they could redeem themselves. It's a big part of this chapter. You need redemption? Redeem yourself. Usually they ended up saying, right, how am I going to redeem myself? Why do you think I need redemption? Redeem yourself. Number two, chapter 25, verse 28, verse 54, you could wait till Jubilee. You need redemption? Wait till Jubilee. Or you could find some relative to be willing to redeem you. If you could find a relative, have redemption now. Had to be kin. The second thing that qualified a Redeemer kinsman was means. He only had to be kin, had to be rich, had to be wealthy. He had to have a lot of money. This world's goods. the book of Ruth, you know, when we read about Boaz, the Redeemer kinsman, chapter 2, verse 1 says, Boaz was a mighty man of wealth. Oh, what a precious thing to read about the Redeemer kinsman. Had to be rich. Glance at verse 23, and I'll give you an illustration why. It says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are aliens and sojourners with me, fellow pilgrims. The land, the property itself, could never be sold. That belonged to God. You couldn't sell the property. God never gave them the property. He shared it with them. It was more like a lease, the gift. He let them sell the benefit land. He let them sell the crops, the production of the land, but he couldn't sell the land. Notice verse 16, please. 15 and 16. He's to sell you according to the number of year of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price. In proportion to the fewness of the year, you shall diminish the price. It is the number of crops he's selling to you. See, the longest a person could hold a piece of land that he bought, 50 years. Then you have to give it back. And the most anybody could charge you for land was the produce of 42 years. So why not 50 years? Because in that 50 years, there were 7 sabbatical years. That means that there was no production in those years, and so they weren't allowed to charge for that. Some tried to do it and tried to rip off their brother. And you're going to have this thing 50 years? You owe me however long that we, the harvest of 50 years. And God says, you're cheating your brother. You can only charge him 42 years. Well, now let's say that a Jew got into financial trouble 1 year after Jubilee. Jubilee was last year. He's free. He has no more debts. He has no more bills. So he launches into this big financial operation and he loses his shirt. 1 year past Jubilee, he's broke. And he has to sell the farm. Now, whoever buys that farm is going to pay a lot of money because he's got to come up with the money for 42 harvests right up front. That's how much it's going to cost him. The idea is, and this principle becomes important, we'll touch on it later, the closer you get to Jubilee, the more things lose their value. If you land the crops early from me, you're going to pay a lot of money because you're going to hold it for 48 years. I sold it to you in the 40th year, you wouldn't pay as much because you've only got it for 10 years. If I sold it in the 45th year, you'd get real cheap because you got to give it back in 5 years. And if you bought it in the 49th year, I might as well just give it to you because I'm getting it next year, see? And so the closer you got to Jubilee, the more things lost value. Just think of that in terms of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is the Jubilee. The closer you get to Jubilee, the more things lose their value. Principle, we'll develop that later on. The point I want to say is, here comes cousin Will Doolittle, and he cries out, Uncle, come help me. And the uncle said, what you do, get in the mess? Yeah, sell the orchard and the vineyard and the field out there, and I'm looking for you to redeem it. How much is it going to be? Well, there's 46 years till the Jubilee. You have to pay all that money for the harvest. You had to be rich. Not only had to be kin, but you had to be a man of means. Had a great deal of money. The most important qualification is this. You not only had to be kin, not only had to be wealthy, you guess it? You had to be willing. See, they weren't forced to do this. Uncle could say, no way, Jose. No way am I going to... This was fiscal irresponsibility. You're going to learn a lesson this time. You know how uncles are, and cousins are, and relatives are. I told you what would happen if you did such and such. You see, the command was that every Jew had to be generous. So they couldn't close their heart. They had to be generous, but they didn't have to redeem. It was a choice, it was an option, and the procedure of that option in Deuteronomy 25. Hope this isn't too disconnected, because you're going to see the Lord Jesus soon come on the scene here. The way they did it was the one who needed redemption would actually take his relative to court. They would gather the elders together. This sheds an awful lot of light. That wonderful book of Ruth. The Redeemer kinsman would court, would pour himself out. Say he was going to redeem his in Boaz's case, going to redeem Ruth. He could court, but his hands are tied until she makes her claim. The one who needed redemption. Probably they trace back where we get our word sue. It probably comes right back to Leviticus 25. They had to sue for mercy. The word sue just means ask. They had to ask. They had to sue for mercy. And they would take their relatives to court. See, that's why Boaz didn't come in and just sweep Ruth off her feet. He was kin. He was wealthy. He was willing. Why did he just go and do it? Why did he let her go out day after day in that back-breaking hot sun and make her work from the wheat harvest all the way to the barley harvest? Why didn't he just come and sweep her away? And the answer is, he had to wait till she made her claim on him. One needing redemption had to take him to court. And the procedure, we won't get into that now. The procedures in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, if before the elders he said yes, that if he said no, then he was put to an open shame. He was to relinquish his shoe. And she would get the shoe as a sign that he has no further claim. Whatever your foot treads upon, that I've given unto you. And then she would publicly spit in his face to show the disgrace that she's left without fruit. No redeemer kinsman, no fruit. Such a tremendous spiritual lesson behind all of this. Anyway, then the process would begin again. Well, Uncle Jim wouldn't do it. Let's go get Uncle Kurt. And then she'd take him to court. And he'd say, oh no, I'm already married. And I don't want to get involved in this. And she'd say, okay, give me your shoe. Spit in his face. Say, all right, let's try Uncle Bill. And take Uncle Bill to court. And then they go down to court. And that's what they'd have to do. Or they'd tell Jubilee. That's how it worked. Now, the reason I've spent all this time trying to build up this Redeemer kinsman, and I hope you've already seen it, but let me state it for you. I'm trying to show you that nobody wanted to be Redeemer kinsman. They didn't want that job. It was a lousy job. It didn't enrich them in any way. If they redeemed a piece of property, do you think that made the Redeemer any richer? He just had to get back to the guy who lost it in the first place. And if he set slave free, do you think that slave's going to come work for Uncle Joe? No way. He's going back home. Going back to his family where he can get into some more trouble and end up to slave again. And so the Redeemer kinsman, he wasn't going to rise up and say, okay, Freddie, I understand. I'll pay your debt. He didn't want to do it. Relatives haven't changed that much through the years, you see. And you understand why. Very few brothers, and very few uncles, and very few cousins, very few kinsmen had such an unselfish and unilateral love that they would say, okay, I'm going to rescue my relative out of his terrible plight. They just didn't do it. There would have to be a lot of mercy and a lot of grace. That's why Boaz stands out in the Bible. Because he was kin. Because he was rich. Because he was willing. In those cases, there was no redemption. If you don't realize that simple fact, that nobody wanted to be redeemer kinsman, you're going to miss a great blessing in the unfolding of this in the Jubilee. It was a wonderful concept from God's viewpoint. From man's viewpoint, it gave a glimmer of hope. You know what I'm saying? From the kinsman redeemer's point of view, it was very rare. It'd be hard enough to find two of the three qualifications. Find somebody, maybe they're kin, and maybe they're rich. But they're not willing. They're disqualified. Maybe they're rich and willing, but they're not kin. They're disqualified. Maybe they're kin and willing, but they're not rich. They're disqualified. Had to be kin to be wealthy. Had to be willing. Now, let's tie this into Jubilee. If you look again at Leviticus 25, now we can look at this as I tried to do last week and say, oh, Jubilee, what a celebration. What a tremendous thing. Every 50 years, every half century, God blew the trumpet and set everybody free. Liberty to every inhabitant throughout the land. That sounds good on paper. That sounds good as doctrine. Let's be honest. If you're some Hebrew slave or you were impoverished, you had debt, and I came up and put my hand on your shoulder and say, "Here up, brother, in 46 years, you're free." Thanks a lot. That's not going to help me too much. 46 years? Just think, just four more decades and a little bit, and I'll be out of this mess. You see, having a half century between Jubilees accomplished at least two things. Number one, it was a revelation of the heart of man. God knew man's nature. And it wouldn't be long before he'd need another Jubilee. Even if he got Jubileed once, after a while he'd be back in debt again, back in slavery again. That's the natural heart. Several times in my married life, I've been debt-free. And I said to myself and to Lillian at that time, well, this feels so good. We're going to live this way. Never again are we going to get in debt under any circumstances. Ha! Have you been there for what I'm talking about? Okay, we can't tell. The unexpected comes and we just can't predict what's going to take place. Well, that's how it was for the Jews, and God knew they were going to need it again. And then they'd need it again because man would sell himself again as a slave to his brother. And he'd sell himself again as a slave to the world. And he would let go the precious inheritance that God gave him. And he'd let it slip through his fingers, all of the benefits that God gave him. And he'd forfeit the inheritance that the Lord gave him. By some unintentional blunder, some little slip, some mistake, end up in some city of refuge someplace, alienated from home, and so on. And so one Jubilee was not enough because of the heart of man. There's a second reason for the 50 years between Jubilees. Not only shows the depravity of man's heart, but this one is tied directly into Redeemer kinsmen. As they got into bondage, they became more and more weary. As they came more and more poor and creature resources began to dry up, they became separated, and as fellowship was broken, and as they became weary and burdened, that created in their heart a cry for some Redeemer kinsman. And the more burdened they got, the more they began to look for uncle. And the heavier they got and the bigger the debt, the more their hearts began to say, I wish I had a Redeemer kinsman. I wish I had one now. I don't want to wait 50 years. I want to be free now. I need redemption now. And God used their bondage. And He used their slavery. He used the hard times that were created by their stupidity. That was all part of God's marvelous weapon to create in their heart a cry, a thirst, for some Redeemer kinsman somewhere who'd redeem them now. Salvation, present tense. And so by having the law of Redeemer kinsman interwoven in this marvelous chapter, Jubilee, were not only a hope in the future, but became a present reality. If I can find somebody now, somebody who's kin, somebody who's wealthy, somebody who's willing, then I don't have to wait 50 years. And all that's promised for the Jubilee, I can have this moment. If I can find someone like that, someone qualified, someone who can fill the qualifications of Redeemer kinsman.
So it was not only a remote hope, but it was a present hope as well. Twice in this chapter, in verse 25, 28, and in verse 48 to 54, God gives them their three possibilities. He says, redeem yourselves. They tried, and they gave up. And then he said, wait till Jubilee. They said, oh, that's a long way away. And he said, find somebody who will renew you right now. And though the hard times in between the Jubilees set them on a search for some redeemer kinsman, some relative who would rise up and set them free. As the years rolled on, as their debts deepened, as their labor increased, as their slavery became more and more miserable, as the loss of their patrimonial estate was more and more felt, a yearning was growing in their heart, a longing, a desire, a hunger. Do I have some relative somewhere who is rich and willing to help me out and to set me free? Now, what's true picture, the history, was so frustrating to them, comes true in the reality. If in your life, if in my life, we begin to let it all slip away, we find ourselves in some bondage and into some debt, well, the first thing we're going to do is try to redeem ourselves. That's what they did. And so we've got to have every base covered, and after a while, every prop is knocked out and the rug is pulled from under us, and we finally say, that's not going to work. What do we do? Oh, I wish Jesus would come. Oh, my. I'm ready. Anytime. Lord, take me home. I want to die. I want to go to heaven. Jubilee! Folks, there's another way. We can find somebody who is kin, who's wealthy, and who's willing. We can be redeemed right now. We don't have to wait for heaven. Heaven now. That's the message of Jubilee. Having said all this, I'm saying this is Jesus in the fog. This is not the revelation of Christ in Jubilee, Redeemer Kinsman. This is Jesus in the fog. We haven't seen Christ yet in the Jubilee. And yet you see the shadows as they begin to take place, as they begin to form. This is the Savior. This is what they needed. Savior now, so that they could have Jubilee now. I don't know what's happening in your life, but maybe tasted a little bondage and a little debt and a little hardship and a little separation. Then where's the fullness I once had? And will God give me back everything He gave me in the first place? All of that bondage you experience, all of the weariness, all of the hard time is designed to create a cry in your heart for a present Savior, a Redeemer kinsman will come right now. What's true in the picture is true in reality. And if it was any other group, I think I would take the time to show you in the Scriptures, He is your relative. I would show you the verses that show that He is and He has become family. I would take the time to show you how wealthy He is. And I would show you that the leper asked, if you're willing, then make me clean. And he answered, I'm willing. But I trust God has instructed your hearts that far. They don't need that. Over again, this term, ghoul, applied to our Lord Jesus in the Bible. Just quote several verses. Job 19:25-27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's the same word, Redeemer kinsman. And in the margin of the New American Standard, it says that, kinsman. And he will take his stand at last upon the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I'll see God, whom I myself shall behold. My eyes shall see and not another. Solomon of the Lord in Proverbs 23, verse 10. Do not move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless. Their Redeemer is strong. Same word. Their goal is strong. And he will plead case against you. I have told you this story before, but when I was pastoring Maple Avenue Baptist Church, we had a missionary who was planning to come and then canceled. But the daughter came and she said, I'll still sing, which meant that I had to preach. I was not only ill-prepared, I was unprepared. And so I was sitting unprepared. She was singing her song, and I knew when she finished, I was up and ready to speak. And I didn't have an idea. I didn't even have a text. I didn't have anything. And I remember at that time saying, one of my favorite titles in the Old Testament is the God of Jacob. And I remember crying out to the God of Jacob, and I said, Lord, I'm Jacob, and I'm unprepared, and you're the God of Jacob, and I'm trusting you to help me. It was just that kind of a thing that I just said. I'm not sure how much faith was in it or what. Open the Bible, one of those times, you know, the dive bomb method, open it up anywhere, dive. And it came to Isaiah 41:14. Isaiah 41:14 says, do not fear, you worm Jacob, I will help you. Then it says, for I am your Redeemer Kinsman. Isn't that a marvelous verse? He did help me, and I got a text. And I preached on that text that day. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jubilee, and God's revelation of His Son here is so tremendous. Jubilee's gospel, it's good news. But it's also salvation, salvation now. We don't have to wait 50 years. We don't have to wait till heaven. Because we have one who's kin, we have one who's wealthy, and we have one who is everlastingly willing. Never have to overcome His reluctance, have to lay hold of His infinite willingness. Help us. He's infinitely willing. At any moment, we can have everything God promises in the Jubilee. So if God's been dealing in your life, I've seen it a million times in others, I've seen it in my own life, wonder what's going on, you get puzzled about all the burden and the bondage, that's just designed to make you cry for Redeemer Kinsman. That's what that's all about. If you're having a hard time understanding what it's all about, that's what God is doing. I'm not going to develop this because I'm not able to, but let me make a suggestion about three puzzling passages and we'll close. A warning before I leave the Redeemer Kinsman. What a precious thing to realize when the Redeemer Kinsman came on the scene. Unqualified, whose kin, wealthy, and willing came on the scene. The enemy didn't have a chance. Isn't that a precious thing? Predator couldn't say, no, that's right, I'm not going to let the slave go. If Redeemer Kinsman showed up, you're letting him go. And when he paid debt, it was gone. It was forgiven. And they couldn't hold you another second. Redeemer Kinsman came along. Now, what a precious thing. That it's instantaneous salvation. Immediate salvation now. Now there are three scriptures, and when we gathered for our Bible council, we puzzled over these, and we ended up with these three possibilities. Having said that, I know what I'm going to give is Bible truth. I hope it's Leviticus 25 truth. It may not be. I don't understand these passages. I think it says at least this. I'll just share that much, and then you can meditate on it, and then give me light, and I'll fill in the notes, and we'll have tape 5. Anyway, Leviticus 25, 29, and 30 talks about the dwelling houses in a walled city. And the next picture is verse 31. Houses in the village of the unwalled city. And verse 32 to 34, the houses of the Levites. Those three details of Jubilee, I don't understand. Here's what we came up with, and it's possible. These are Bible truths, so I know the truth is true. Leviticus 29, I'll just sort of tell you the story. You can glance at it. 29 and 30 is basically this. If you had a house in a walled city, that was not considered as part of the patrimony, part of the inheritance. In other words, down the street, some guy lives in the country, in the rural. He doesn't have a wall around his city. He gets a house, he sells the house, and Jubilee gets the house back. My house is in a walled city. There's a wall around the city. I build a house, and I get into some trouble, so I say, can't wait till Jubilee. Because at Jubilee, I'm going to get my kids again. At Jubilee, I'm getting the orchard back. At Jubilee, I'm getting the vineyard back. Jubilee, I'm getting the field back. Jubilee, I'll get my house. God says, yeah, you can have the vineyard. You can have the orchard. You can have the field. Here come your kids. Better kiss your house goodbye. You lost it forever. Why?
in a walled city.
Oh, if it's in a walled city, I lose my house. The guy down the street isn't in a walled city. He gets to keep his house. Come on. Well, possibly it's the spiritual significance of the wall. Remember when they came back from the captivity and God said, build the temple. And they said, build the temple? Rebuild the temple? Don't you think we ought to build a wall first? Because then it's protected. It's vulnerable. Now it's open. Now it's at risk. The enemy can come in and desecrate the temple. Let's build the wall first, then the temple. And God, through Zechariah, said, you tell them this, I, the Lord, their God, will be a wall of fire around about them and the glory in the midst. I'm your wall. I'm your invisible wall. I don't need a wall. And it's very possible that God was illustrating in the Jubilee that when you build around a walled city, it might just be talking about the flesh, what you do on your own protection. You need a wall. And it might be just a symbol of unbelief. I know the Bible truth is this. Whatever you build on your own, lose. See, I know that's the Bible truth. Whatever the Lord has not planted is going to be rooted up. Second illustration might be the opposite of that. Unwalled city. See, God's not just saying, be lazy, don't build. He's saying, trust God and build. And if you build trusting God, then you keep it. The illustration of the Levites is a little puzzling because they weren't allowed, even if they got into debt, let go of their inheritance. It's possible because of what their inheritance was. You know, over and over again, 9 times, God says, the Lord is their inheritance. Lord is their inheritance. This might be one of those great passages on eternal security. You see, the rest of the tribes, they could lose the blessings and the benefits, and they can let it slip. The Lord is their inheritance, so they couldn't get rid of that. And maybe God is just saying, you're saved. Those are some possibilities. I don't know what all that means. And the whole point of that was so that at least you wouldn't say, he just jumped over it and neglected it. I didn't jump over it and neglected it. I looked straight at it and said, I don't know. So now you have it on record. I don't understand it. I know this. You build anything on your own, you're going to lose it. I know this. If you trust God and build, it's going to abide. Know this. You may lose an awful lot letting it slip through your fingers. And I don't care how much you're reduced. Have Him. You still have the Lord. He's your inheritance. I know that's true. But above all, I know this. That He is our Redeemer kinsman. A very present hope in time of trouble. And you don't need to wait. Next time, I'd like to show you the same chapter, new facts. The Jubilee is also the grace of God. Still not Christ. And then we'll look, the Jubilee is Jesus. Comments or questions? Adam.
You mentioned the wording that you don't get the house and the significance.
What can you build?
Oh, okay.
That's what I have an idea. Okay. Other comments?
If we had the notes, will that be this summer? Or
how good the notes are. This is not set in, so you know. No comments. Yes. Has he ever failed anybody? And he never will. But we need to remind ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. In our Lord Jesus, we have a Redeemer kinsman, one who has taken on our flesh, joined himself to us to be family, one who is unspeakably wealthy, and one who is infinitely willing to redeem us as soon as we lay claim on him. Lord, teach us not to wait, not to delay, but to live in the Jubilee right now through our Redeemer kinsman. And now, Lord, we'd ask you to bless our fellowship together, and as we touch each other's lives and share together in fellowship, we partake of the provisions that you've given, you've provided through your turn. We thank you for them, and we ask to nourish our bodies, and we pray that our fellowship might be a cause of edification and of blessing. We pray in Jesus' name.